Then, Nate, let's rock and roll here. All right, I've entitled the message this morning, Stephen on Trial. Now, if you were with us last week, we looked at the first seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And we saw in that section that the apostles, the 12, were looking for some men to basically relieve themselves of the administrative burden of serving tables, the text says. Now, that doesn't mean they were waiters like, you know, we think of a waiter going up to the table and waiting on the table. It had to do with making sure that the widows, especially the Hellenistic widows, were provided for. Because somehow they were being overlooked. They were not being cared for as they should. And so they wanted some men to take over this job so they could be freed up for preaching, teaching, prayer, study of the Scriptures. They accomplished this by telling the church, listen, you go pick out seven men. They got the church involved. The church knew these men. They picked out seven. They brought them to the apostles, and the apostles laid their hands on them and set them aside for this ministry. One of these men, one of the seven, was named Stephen. We see that in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. It says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and it goes on to name the rest. The other five we never hear of again. Stephen and Philip we do. Now, up to this point in Acts, the focus of the book has been on the 12, and specifically Peter and John. Everywhere they go, it's Peter and John and what's going on around him. But now there's a change beginning to take place here. Stephen now becomes the main subject. He's introduced. In our study last week, he was introduced. He's one of the seven. Well, now, as we begin this morning in verse 8, it's all about Stephen. And the rest of this chapter is about Stephen. And the whole rest of the next chapter is about Stephen. And that's it. He's gone. He's become the main subject, though, for the next two chapters. And in this next major section in Acts, basically, we're moving into a new section here. Luke gives us three significant events in the life and ministry of the early church. And these events are the martyrdom of Stephen. We just get introduced to Stephen. We're going to see his death very soon. The ministry of Philip, who is another one of the seven that they chose. So these two guys are going to be major players here. And then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So Luke's presentation of these events is primarily biographical. In fact, he begins his account of each event with the name of a major character, like in 6:8. He mentions Stephen, then he talks about Stephen, then 8:5, Philip, and then we go into this discussion of Philip, then 9:1, he brings in Saul, and then we go on talking about Saul. So in our text this morning, we're going to look at Stephen. As I said, we were introduced to him last week, and today we see him. I mean, it's kind of interesting, because last week he was picked as one of the seven, and he was picked to take care of the widows, make sure these widows get taken care of. Well, here we see him in the synagogue, arguing, preaching, debating with the Hellenistic Jews. So we see that he's much more than someone just to do administrative duties. All right? And because of his preaching about Christ, and obviously he's preaching that Jesus said he would destroy the temple, that he would change the customs, he is brought on trial for this preaching before the Sanhedrin. We see in Acts 6:12, it says they dragged him away and brought him before the council. We'll get to that in a minute. Stephen is going to be the church's first martyr. He's going to die for what he believes in, for what he stands for. And because he is willing to do that, we need to listen to what he's got to say. We need to see if we can learn something from this man. Before the death of Stephen, the opposition of the Jews had been limited to threats of imprisonment, to verbal abuse. I mean, they brought these guys before the Sanhedrin a couple times. They threatened them. They even beat them the last time. But up until now, there had been no death. But now they are just kind of raging mad. And at the end of chapter 7, we'll see that Stephen is put to death. Now, Stephen's death is very significant, especially when you understand the character of this man and what this Bible, what our Bible in this chapter says about this man and his character. So let's look at what the Bible says about him. Again, this is only found in Acts 6 and 7. You want to know anything about Stephen? That's the only place to go. But don't minimize it because there's just very little information about him. He's a very significant man. And what we see here, that's all we're going to learn about him. And I want to talk, first of all, about his character. See if we can learn anything about this man's character. Now, despite from what we learned during the Clinton administration, character does count. It really does. And it especially counts among us who are believers. And what I want you to understand is that how we live, we as Christians, affects the world in which we live. Do you understand that? Do you buy that? How we live affects the world in which we live. Because we are called to evangelism, all of us are called to being sharing the gospel with those we come in contact with. We're to be sharing the water of life. And evangelism is primarily a matter of character and content. Evangelism is not just what you say. It's who you are. And as it says in your bulletin, St. Francis says, we're to preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. What he is saying is, live it out. When people look at you, they should see something that helps them to know there's a difference there. What you are gives a platform to what you say. You know, if you're at work and you're one of the laziest employees they got, you're taking every opportunity, you know, to slack off, to not do your job, and then you're talking to somebody about Jesus, they're like, I don't know if I want to hear about that. Your boss certainly doesn't want to hear about Jesus. You know, if that's the kind of employee you are. I remember the man who shared the gospel with me, he was able to do so because his life demonstrated the reality of what he believed. I knew this man and I saw such a drastic change in him that I was like, what happened to you? And I think we often fail to realize how crucial the purpose of God is. How crucial to the purpose of God is the behavior of His people. You know, I think most people are turned off by Christianity, not because of the Bible or what the Bible says. They're turned off because of Christians. They see the disciples of Christ and they say, if that's His disciples, I'm not really interested. As God's children, we are to live lives of character. And Stephen is a great example of this, as far as character goes. In Acts 6:3, it says, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who may put in charge of this task. So here's the qualifications that of the men. They have to have these qualifications. And so at this time, there's probably between 20 and 30,000 people in the church. 20 to 30,000. And out of those 20 to 30,000, they pick seven men full of the Holy Spirit, and who's number one on the list? Stephen. That gives you a little idea of this, who this man was. His name, Stephanos, means, you know what Stephen means? Victor's crown. Victor's crown. And Stephen was a man of good reputation. His integrity, his reputation were blameless, not only among the church, but in the eyes of the unbelieving world as well. I mean, he did his job well. He interacted with other people well. He didn't try to cheat people he was doing business with. He got along with his neighbors. He was a man of good reputation. The Scripture says he was also full of the Spirit. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. The word full here is from the Greek word pleiros. And it has the idea of not, well, I need some more of the Spirit, so I'll be full. Pleiros has the idea of being controlled by. Stephen was a man who was controlled by the Spirit. Now, believers, understand this. The Spirit's control is not an automatic mechanical control. Some argue that it is. Some argue if you just get saved, boom, that's it. God just takes you and away you go, and man, it's great. I don't know what life they're looking at. I don't know who they're talking to. I don't know what fantasy world they're living in. But I know with me it doesn't work that way. And I know it doesn't work that way with you. It's not automatic. As I understand the Scriptures, the Spirit's control is brought about by means. In other words, we need to take possession of the divine strength that He's made available to us through Christ. And I think we appropriate fullness of the Spirit by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. In other words, what I'm saying is we need much more than a casual acquaintance with the Bible if we're going to be controlled by the Spirit. Because I think being controlled by the Spirit and being full of the Word of God are synonyms. The more we understand the Word of God, the more we spend time in the Word of God and take it in, the Spirit of God has something to control us and guide us by. Most Christians have some really crazy ideas about what the Bible teaches. And the reason they have these ideas is they're not that familiar with the Bible. They just listen to what other people say, and then they buy into that instead of examining it for themselves. We need to get in the Bible so we know what the Word of God says so the Spirit can control us. It needs to saturate us. We need to be so loaded with the Word of God that we think biblically. That when somebody punches us in the middle of the night, we wake up and we spit out Scriptures. That's how familiar we are with it. I'll tell you what's encouraging to me is to have a dream where you're in a situation where you're tempted to do wrong and you don't do it because you know that's wrong. Even in your dreams. I love those dreams. I wake up and I think, you know, there's more to this than just my consciousness. Subconsciously, when you get enough of the Word of God in you, it controls your thought life. It becomes part of your being, transforming the way you think, transforming the way you act. But you've got to spend time in the Word of God. And boy, we're weak in this area. We just have time for everything else, but we don't have time for the Word of God. Listen, Stephen is a man who's full of the Spirit. Examine his sermon in chapter 7. Absolutely amazing. It's almost all Scripture. And Stephen's not standing up there with his Bible saying, guys, turn over here with his scroll. He just gets up and boom, it just comes out of him. Why? It's in him. He's been memorizing, taking in the Word of God, taking in the Word of God. And then he just gets up and boom, he just begins to quote Isaiah and quotes from every which way and just blows these guys away. To use an illustration from the area of computer technology, it needs to be the program always running in the background that controls everything. It needs to be your operating system, so to speak. Everything depends on it. Well, this was Stephen. He's full of the Word of God, and therefore he's controlled by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says to this to every Christian, be filled with the Spirit. Be constantly controlled by the Spirit of God. That is a command to all of us. So Stephen is a man of good reputation. He is full of the Spirit. The Bible also says he is full of wisdom. This Greek word for wisdom is only used 4 times in Acts, twice of Stephen, and twice in his message before the Sanhedrin. Biblically, wisdom is not so much what you know. It's how you live. And the best way I can describe this, I think, is like being taught how to drive. You know, you can tell a person, they can read the book and they can know everything. This is how to drive. This is what you're supposed to do here and there, and I know how to do it, okay? But what matters in driving is the speed and the appropriateness of your reactions to things, the soundness of your judgment when a situation arises that you know how to react to it. You know, you don't ask yourself, as you're spinning out of control, I wonder why this road's so slippery. How did this happen? What are the atmospheric conditions that brought this about that my car is about to hit a tree? Or why is this turn so sharp? Or why is that car parked right there that I'm about to crash into? Why did that guy suddenly stop? You know, you don't do that when you're driving. The why doesn't matter. Instead of asking why, you simply try to see and do the right thing in the actual situation. That's wisdom. It's going through life and your situation comes and you do the right thing because you've got the Word of God in you and it's controlling you and you make wise decisions. It enables you and me to do just that in the situations of life. That's the wisdom of God. To drive well, you keep your eyes focused. You notice exactly what's in front of you. To live wisely, you have to do the same thing. But you have the Word of God before you and it's your guiding light. It's properly evaluating circumstances, making right decisions. It's the ability to respond correctly to the circumstances of life. Every day, life's going to throw a bunch of stuff at you. You're going to do right or do wrong? Wisdom, you'll make the right decision. So Stephen shows us a life of a wise man. The Scripture also tells us he's a man full of faith. The word full here is also play race. It's the idea of domination or control. He is controlled by his faith. That's what controlled his life. For example, the Bible talks about people who are full of rage, full of sorrow, full of joy, full of love, full of madness, full of anger. And what it means is they're controlled at that moment by that thing. And Stephen is being controlled not by his emotions, but by his faith. That's what's controlling him. Stephen's life is dominated by his faith. He believed God, and if you want to know specifically what he believed, you just read chapter 7, because he's going to spew it out here to the Sanhedrin. And in that sermon, one of the main things we see is that Stephen believed in the sovereignty of God. And that's the problem today. Most of the church today does not. He believed that God ruled history, all of it. The whole seventh chapter is a great sermon on how God rules history, and Stephen believed he was absolutely in control. You know, you can really only be controlled by your faith if you believe he is sovereign. And he's a sovereign God who uses even the wicked deeds of people to accomplish his eternal purposes. See, if God's predestination means, as many say, that God just kind of looks down through history and he sees what we'll do in advance, and then because he sees that, he puts them on a list of those he's going to choose, then that's man's will, not God's will, that's being the sovereign determinator of what happens. Now, can you imagine God seeing that I'm going to choose him, so he said, oh, that's good, because I really wanted to choose him anyway. So I'm glad that he's making the right choice there. But when Israel stoned her prophets, God's saying, well, you know, I really wish they wouldn't kill those people, but I have to work around it. I'm going to have to come up with a plan B somehow. How can we trust a God who was not in control? How can we rest in his care for us if he wasn't controlling everything? But Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In other words, he laid out a plan, and now he's working that plan. And we can rest in it. He's sovereign. Well, as we move to our text for today, we see that Stephen was not only a man of good reputation, not only was he full of the Spirit and wisdom and faith, but the Scripture says he was full of grace. Full of grace. Look at Acts 6:8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. This grace is demonstrated very clearly in Stephen's dying words. Look what he says in Acts 7:60. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Okay, listen, rocks are smashing the life out of his body. He's being hit with rock. You ever got hit in the head? Kind of stuns you, you're like, you wouldn't understand, John. Normal people get hit in the head. They feel it. It affects them. Okay? Well, rocks are hitting him. They're crushing his limbs. They're smashing him. And his response is, forgive him, Lord. Can you even fathom that? I'd be praying imprecatory prayers. God, bring down lightning! Justice, show him who you are! You know, I'd be wanting fire to come. And this guy is so full of grace, he's like, Lord, forgive him. Because he understands God is in control. God is sovereign even over my death. Therefore, you know what? It's okay. It's okay. Now that's grace. That's bestowing favor on those who are harming you. He's a gracious man. The Scripture also says he was full of power. He's full of grace and power. God gave Stephen the ability to perform great wonders and signs among the people, the text says. Now, the mention of Stephen's ability to perform signs and wonders is very significant here. It seems to imply that Stephen was at least functioned similar to the apostles. I mean, up to this point, only the apostles were said to have worked signs and wonders. Apart from the 12, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas in the early church are reported to have had these miraculous powers. The 12... Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas. And the tense of the verb here is was performing, indicates that Stephen was doing these miraculous works frequently. Now, neither Philip nor Stephen did signs or wonders until they had their hands laid on them by the apostles. And Luke frequently, as we said last week, uses the placing on of hands to signify the conveying of miraculous powers. And I think that's what happened. They took these seven men, they laid their hands on them, they conveyed some of the power to these men, and now these men are doing signs and wonders. And the biblical evidence is that the gift of performing miracles was limited, listen to me, limited to the transitional period for the purpose of confirming the new message here. Something new was being introduced. The Messiah had arrived. The new age had come. And so miracles were here to introduce this new age. They did not continue. They do not continue to this day. People say, well, it happened in the book of Acts. It happens today. No, it does not. And it happened very limited in the book of Acts. It was by these men who were laying the foundation of the church. Let's talk for just a minute about this transition period. It's so important that we understand this. Pentecost. We have the Old Covenant. That slide is not very good, but I don't know what's going on here. This projector doesn't pick up red for some reason. I need to check the settings on this. We got Pentecost. The Old Covenant, most people think, stops right there. It ends at Pentecost. That's not what the Bible says. Read Hebrews 8:13. It was about to pass away, and that's written close to AD 70. So we have the inauguration at Pentecost of the church, the new covenant. And the new covenant begins very small, right? There's a group of believers, a small group of believers, then it begins to grow. They begin to preach the gospel. More people are getting saved, and the new covenant is moving. And as the new covenant grows, the old covenant is getting smaller and smaller. It is diminishing. It is about to fade away, he says. This is called the transition period. We are transitioning from the old covenant into the consummation of the new covenant. That old covenant is going to terminate here at a point in time. And the new covenant will be fully consummated. This is a 40-year period from Pentecost. So when does it end? It ends at AD 70. So from Pentecost to AD 70, we've got 40 years. This is the second Exodus, people, where the children of Israel, the new children of Israel, are leaving the bondage of sin and death and moving to the promised land of the fully consummated new covenant. And now the new covenant totally encompasses everything. The old covenant is done. We're on the other side, AD 70. So we live in the fullness of the new covenant. Now, we got any questions about that? That makes sense? What? Okay, then we'll keep going. It's very important that we understand that. Acts 6:9 says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." Now, it says, talks here about the synagogue. I want you to understand the synagogue is not the temple. They are different. Completely different place. During the 400 years they call the silent years, from the end of the book of Malachi until John the Baptist, 400 years, silent because God was not speaking, no prophets, no nothing. It was during that time that the concept of the rabbis in the synagogue arose. The Hebrew people in that time period had a passion for the Hebrew Scriptures. They wanted to learn what God had said, and they needed a place where the Scriptures could be read and taught, so they developed this concept of the synagogue. Now, in the larger cities such as Jerusalem, there would be a number of synagogues catering to various different classes of Jews. They could have a synagogue in any city that had 10 Jewish males. So it could be a very small city. As long as you got 10 guys, you can have a synagogue. Now, during the services in the synagogue, they would have no less than 7 men who would be called upon to read portions of the law and the prophets. Then the ruler of the synagogue could and would call on someone, it could be a visitor, it could be one of their men, to stand up and speak. And Jesus and the apostles, and this morning we're going to see Stephen, took advantage of this system and used it to preach the gospel. It's supposed also that these synagogues had theological schools attached to them, and that it was the disciples or the scholars of these schools that came forward to dispute with Stephen and were enraged because he confounded them. Here's what's interesting about the synagogue. It's just a lot. The synagogue is very much like the church, and the church took a lot of things that we have from the synagogue. The Talmud says there were 390 synagogues in Jerusalem. Just like the church. All kinds of different ones, right? And like local churches today, they tended to attract people with similar backgrounds, similar preferences. You know, people would group together according to, you know, their background, their preferences. They get together with other people like them. So this introduces us to a community in this synagogue known as the freedmen. It's the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, what the freedmen are, take a wild guess of what the freedmen are. They were slaves, and they have been freed. The Roman general Pompey in 63 BC had gone into Israel and taken slaves from the Jews. He hauled them off to Rome, and after a certain number of years, he released them. So they become free now. A lot of them moved out of Rome. They moved back to Jerusalem. They established communities where these freed slaves would come together and worship. They were called libertines. They were called freedmen, but they were a bunch of former slaves who now got together to worship together. Some scholars see this in verse 9 here as kind of representing five different synagogues. I don't think that's true. I think the best is just it's one synagogue here. It's the synagogue of the freedmen. And these people had their roots in North Africa, Cyrene and Alexander, and in Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. So they're Hellenistic Jews. Remember, that's Stephen is Greek. So he was probably part of this synagogue. Might have been his home synagogue. Well, he goes back there now and begins to preach to them. Now, it's interesting that the capital of Cilicia was Tarsus. Who do we know from Tarsus? Saul. Okay? A young man named Saul, he was among those, and I would dare say that he is probably one of these men who was disputing with Stephen. We're going to see him later in chapter 7. He's there at the stoning. And I'll bet he argued with Stephen, and I bet he just couldn't get that out of his head. All right? This is the first occurrence in the book of Acts when someone is presenting the gospel in the synagogue. All right, up till now, they've been going to the temple, they've been going house to house. This is the first indication, the first time we were told they went into the synagogue. And it's to the Hellenistic, to the Greek-centered synagogue here. So Stephen goes into the synagogue and he proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. And the description suggests that there that they disputed with many who disagreed with him. Now, when it says they argued with Stephen, it's not a word that means they're quarreling. It's a word that means they had a formal debate. In other words, they take out the scripture, well, here's our point, and they read certain scripture, and Stephen would take his scripture and say, here's my point, and here's what your scripture means. Now, up to this point, the main opponents of the new church have been the Sadducees. We've seen that, right? Because the witness of the church is pretty much focused in the temple. That's the Sadducees' ground, the temple. They ran that place. And so they were pretty much the antagonists. The Pharisees really aren't talked about too much. Matter of fact, one of the Pharisees, Gamaliel, says, well, let's just let these guys go. If it's of God, it'll take off. If it's not of God, it's just going to die out. So just let them go. So then we didn't hear much about the Pharisees. But now Stephen has taken his witness in the synagogue. And the synagogues were run by the Pharisees. So now we got a confrontation not only with the Sadducees, now the Pharisees are getting stirred up because they're going into their territory. Thus, the Sadducean opposition is now bolstered by the Pharisees. So now it's more like those Sanhedrins coming together against these men. These unregenerate Jews were no match for Stephen. He is empowered by the Spirit. Verse 10 says, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit which he was speaking. They're debating, but man, they can't deal with this guy. They can't hold a candlestick to him. Verse 11 says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. People, you can count on this, okay? I've been to many formal debates, and when you're getting beat up really bad. We were in Florida one time, and a friend of mine was debating another guy, and my wife was just trying to hide in the pew because she felt so bad for the guy getting beat up there. You know, because my friend would go, well, in your book, you will, and he put it on the PowerPoint. Here's what your book says on page, da-da. And then he goes, and here's what your book says on, and it's a totally different, it's a contradiction. Now, which one is it? And the guy was going, I said that. You know what I mean? Kathy just, she feels bad when someone's getting beat up upon, you know, and I'm like, get him, tear him up, you know, put a hurting on this guy. You know, that's what you do in a debate. You know, I mean, our society is so into, oh, are you feeling okay? I want to be kind and gentle. Read some of the stuff, you know, Wesley and Whitfield and these guys wrote back and forth to each other. Luther and these, you know, Zwingli. Read some of the stuff they wrote to each other. It is rough stuff. You would get offended. Because they weren't, you know, being all nice about it. They're just, this is the truth. You need to quit being such a baby and look at what it says here. I mean, they were blasting each other. So these guys couldn't deal with it, so they take the next step. We got to stir up false witnesses. That's exactly what happens. If someone can't debate you, then they start attacking you. That's what they do. They'll attack your character. They'll start, you know, they'll get sarcastic. They'll get upset. You know, they'll do all kinds of things that just to because they can't get their point across. And so it says they secretly hired witnesses. Now the word secretly here, hupabala, it's used only here in the New Testament. The verb originally means to put under, as carpets under one's feet, hence to put one person in place of another, to substitute as one's child for one's own, to employ a secret agent in one's place, and to instigate or secretly instruct him. So what these men are doing here is nothing new. They're getting people to go in there and say things that are not true. But they're not altogether false. They're just putting an incorrect slant on it. But really, you know, when we read this, we should say, yeah, that's kind of the status quo. Because remember, Jesus at his trial, what did they do? Hired false witnesses. What did they accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy. Same thing. Same thing that's going on here. Verse 11 says they accused him of blasphemous words. Against Moses and God. You know, it seems strange here, doesn't it, that they put Moses first? Well, you blaspheme Moses. Oh, and God too. Like, oh, gee, I'm glad you know, put God in there at least. Blasphemy is the idea of, this is the most deadly charge they could have brought against him. They were just looking for something. What's the worst thing we can get him for? Blasphemy when against God signifies speaking impiously of his nature, his attributes, or his works. And when against men, it signifies speaking injuriously of their character, blasting their reputation. It was any slanderous or scurrilous words spoken against humankind or God or anything associated with His majesty and power. So they're trying to say, you know, things against God. That they're trying to say that Stephen said these things against God. Now, of course, it is the Sanhedrin's duty to examine any serious charge of blasphemy. And a Sanhedrin trial for blasphemy required witnesses. And the Hellenistic Jews make sure they're present there, though, as Luke is careful to point out, they're false witnesses. They're not false simply because they're opposing God's spokesman. Rather, their testimony is a subtle and deadly misrepresentation of what was intended. Stephen is having his words twisted and a false accusation brought against him. Now, why would they make such accusations? I mean, why would they say that they've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God? I think it's because Stephen was clearly teaching that Jesus was greater than Moses. That Jesus was God. That Jesus was the Messiah. That He was greater than the temple. He was the fulfillment of the law. And He was greater than the religious customs and traditions of their day. Stephen would have been teaching that if he understood who the Messiah was, and he clearly did. Verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They were so effective in what they said that the people here even got involved. Now, I want you to notice this. And they stirred up the people. Remember, up until this time, the rulers have been afraid to even act because the people were all on their side. What's happening here? Now the people are changing over? Remember, now the Sadducees are involved. I mean, the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't get along too well with the people. People didn't like them. But now the Pharisees are getting involved. And the people liked the Pharisees. The Pharisees had influence. So now the people are going against them also. Pharisees were much more influential with the people. And remember, this is a result of trouble in the synagogue rather than in the temple. And so the Pharisees are involved. It began to affect them personally. That's why later Saul, a disciple of the Pharisaic doctor Gamaliel, he's going to be involved. It's now for the first time since the crucifixion that the Pharisees are influential in opposing the infant church. We haven't seen any Pharisaic opposition so far. But now they're getting involved. And it would seem from the fact that Stephen alone was affected by this, that the council is basically following the decision they came up with. Remember, they said they were going to let the apostles alone and see what happens? They're not bugging them, but they bring Stephen in because they say he's blasphemed. So here's Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin, condemned the same group who had condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, who had just given a beating to the 12 apostles. He stands before them. And it says, and they put forward false witnesses. Now, this may simply indicate that they set up as witnesses the ones who had been spreading false rumors. It doesn't necessarily mean that the council got men to say false things. They just took the men who were saying false things and brought them in as witnesses. They're false witnesses. All right? So it's not even that the council's doing this, you know, thing that's wrong. These men are already, they're just using them. All right? Well, the false witnesses claimed that they had spoken against the holy place and the temple and against the law. This would be seen on an attack on both things that were very important to the chief priests, the temple, and to the Pharisees, the law. And Stephen appears to have stressed that in Christ, the land and the temple had ceased to hold a position of prime importance. Now it was Christ, the cornerstone of the new and living temple, who was to take center stage. The general charge against Stephen was speaking blasphemy against Moses and God, otherwise expressed as against this holy place and the law. See, the change of phraseology arises from the fact that the temple and the law were visible representations of Moses and God. Well, the charges are remarkably like those who were leveled against Jesus when he was arrested, tried, and turned over to the Romans for crucifixion. Indeed, there's a correlation between both events. Both are arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. Both Jesus and Stephen are accused by false witnesses. Both were accused of speaking against the temple and the law, and both are put to death. They accuse Stephen of saying, "This Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple in Jerusalem, and will change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now, my question here is this. Did Jesus say this? Did Jesus say that he would destroy the temple? You're doing this. Yes, he did. He very clearly taught he would destroy the temple. Look at Matthew 24, the first two verses. And Jesus came out from the temple. Got the context? Him and the disciples, they're leaving the temple. They came out from the temple. Was going away when his disciples came up to the point to point out the temple buildings to him. So they're leaving the temple. The disciples came. Lord, look at these buildings. Look at an incredible structure this temple is. And he answered them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which shall not be torn down." He's talking about the temple. And he says, people, not one of these stones is going to be left. It's going to be torn down. So he is predicting here the destruction of the temple. But you say, well, he's not doing it though, right? Well, let's see. Let's drop down to verse 30 of chapter 24. Jesus says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to understand what he means by coming on the clouds, right? You're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. If you read this with no context, I don't know what you think of. You think of a white puffy cloud and maybe Jesus standing on it like a surfer, you know, coming as the cloud moves. I don't know, you know, what concept you get, but you have to have some kind of picture when you read this, right? Well, where should we get our concept of what this means? What? The Tanakh, okay? The First Testament. Tanakh is the Hebrew word for the First Testament. They don't call it the Old Testament. I don't really think we should either. Okay? The Tanakh. I mean, we got to go back. These guys are Jews. They're taking their language from Scripture. So we got to go back and read the Scripture to find out what they're saying. Well, if you go back and read the Tanakh, all through the Tanakh we see God coming on clouds. Why? To bring judgment. Look at Isaiah 19, verse 1. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud. There's that idea. Now, what does that mean? The Lord, He's riding a cloud. Again, what kind of picture you get here? He's about to come to Egypt. God is coming to Egypt. It says, the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Do you understand that that is metaphoric, apocalyptic language? Do you think these totem poles said, oh man, God's coming? Were they shaking? Were the wooden totem poles, were the gold images and the statues shaking? No. Were men's heart really melting? You know, just dripping out of their body? No, it's apocalyptic language. All right? We know if we go into chapter 20, that God used the Assyrians as instruments of His wrath on Egypt. Yet this text says, the Lord rides a swift cloud. Egypt will totter at His presence. But the people who did the judgment were the Assyrians. But God sent them. God came to Egypt in judgment. His presence was made known in the judgment. Not in, oh, look, there's God. He's riding on that cloud. Here He comes. That's what people get in their head when they think of the second coming. Look at Jesus on a cloud. If they understand the language of Scripture, it means His presence will be made known in judgment. It was the Assyrians who were literally present. And this is the same idea behind Christ coming in the clouds. Again, these men are Hebrews. They're using the language from the Tanakh. He is saying that He will come in judgment and destroy the temple, bringing an end to the old covenant. That's what Jesus said. He predicted it. Then He says He's going to do it. He's coming in judgment against it. When did He say He would do that? Did He tell us when? Matthew 24:30. Truly I say unto you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Listen, people, this is really easy if you just let it say what it says. Everything that Jesus talked about in this chapter was going to be fulfilled within 40 years. That's a biblical generation. So yes, Jesus clearly said He would destroy the temple. People get to this verse, Matthew 24:34, it says, this generation, and they say, well, generation here means race. No, it doesn't. Never means race, this Greek word. It means contemporaries. This generation. Jesus is talking to people like I'm talking to you, and He says, if I were to say to you, this generation, what generation? He uses the near demonstrative, this generation. If I wanted to say it's going to take place 2,000 years later, I would say, I say unto you, that generation. Did Jesus know what He's talking about? Huh? Is every word of God inspired? We need to pay attention to the words He uses. This generation, the one I'm talking to, Jesus says, is going to see every one of these things. And they did. Now, Jesus clearly talked about the destruction of the temple. His disciples kept on preaching that message. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus predict that He would change the customs that Moses handed down? Did He predict the change? Absolutely. Notice what He says in Mark 7:15. Now, if you're a Jew and you're there and Jesus is speaking this to you, this is shocking. Jesus says there is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are going to defile. Why is that so shocking to a Jew? All right, the big part of the Mosaic system was the dietary law. There was a whole list of things you couldn't eat. My favorite food's on that list. Okay? Shellfish. Love shellfish. All right, that's on the list. You can't eat shellfish. Thank God we're not under the Mosaic covenant. All right, we get to enjoy. And just about every time I'm enjoying some crab legs, I'm thinking, praise the Lord, we are not under that Mosaic law. We are free from that law. But to the Jews, they couldn't do that. They couldn't even think of doing that. It was a violation. So Jesus is saying, hey, things are changing. This is really radical. He is setting aside the dietary laws of Moses. This is a change in the covenant. Now, the word defile here is from the Greek word koinao. And it means to make common, to defile, to pollute, unclean. It's used 16 times in 12 verses in the New Testament. It's used 13 times in relation to food, defiling a person. Koinao is used in Acts chapter 10, for example. Let's look at this passage. It says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. He became hungry. He was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything holy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider koinao." The word unholy in verse 15 is the Greek word koinao. Peter says, "I don't want to become unholy by eating the wrong foods." And God's reply, "I've cleansed it. It's no longer unholy." So what God is teaching Peter here is the same thing Jesus taught Peter about 10 years earlier. Food is now clean. It's clean because the Mosaic covenant is passing away. That law is going. By the way, Mark Acts 10:13. This should be Peter's poster verse. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." All right? Those are the words of God. All right? So Peter wants to oppose God in some areas. Very foolish. Kill and eat. It's hard to kill a vegetable. All right. Acts 6:14 says, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, these Hellenistic Jews, let's get their mindset. These freedmen, so to speak, they had come back to Jerusalem. Why? They wanted to be on holy ground. They wanted to be in Israel. They wanted to be near the temple. And now here comes this guy saying, Jesus is going to destroy all this stuff. They don't want to hear that. That's angering them. To hear the temple's going to be disappeared, that was blasphemous to them. They believed in the sacredness of the temple. What they didn't understand was Jesus himself was taking the place of everything in the temple. The temple, people, was a shadow cast by the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord arrived, the shadow is gone. Jesus is the temple. See, the significance of the temple was the dwelling place of God. It was where God met with his people. Jesus is the temple. He became our one and only high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. We don't need a high priest anymore like the temple had, but we have our own high priest. So the temple and the priesthood was going to be destroyed. It was only a shadow. And Jesus offered himself in his own blood once for all to make eternal redemption. All those animals just pointed to Jesus. And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And every Hebrew knew what he was talking about. The temple is going to be destroyed. And so within that generation, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And we have a new temple, people. We have a new priest. We have a new sacrifice. We have a new access to glory and to fellowship with God. So when John has this vision of the new covenant, and he says in Revelation 21, 22, "And I saw no temple in it." There's no temple in the new covenant. Why? Because God dwells with His people. And here's what I want you to understand here about this whole idea of the temple passing away, being destroyed, the Mosaic covenant passing away. I want you to understand how important this is. Stephen died for this. This is why he is going to die. That's how important this was to him. He continued to speak about it even when he knew it was going to cost him his life because it was true. And he had to get them to understand that old system is done. It's going to be destroyed. You need to move to Jesus. So he chose to die rather than to forsake this truth. May God help us to see the way he saw it and proclaim the truth that, listen, that system is gone. Jesus Christ, the new covenant is here. We dwell in an intimate relationship with Him. Now we have everything we need spiritually provided to us through the Lord Jesus Christ in our relationship with Him. Notice Acts 6:15. It says, "And fixing their gaze on Him, all who were sitting in the council saw His face like the face of an angel." This is interesting. They're looking at His face and they're like, kind of shocked. They're kind of astonished. Sayings like these, "seeing the face of an angel," were frequent among Jewish writers. They represented God as distinguishing eminent men by causing a glory to shine from their faces. One of the rabbis says, "When Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, they appeared like those angels which minister before the face of the Lord. And their stature appeared greater, and their splendor of their faces was like the sun. And their eyes are like wheels of the sun." They go into this description of, man, these men are just glowing from the presence of God. His face was like an angel. What does that mean? What does an angel's face look like? I think it probably, what he's trying to tell us here is, Stephen is just so full of the Spirit, so full of faith, so full of grace, that the presence of God was just shining through his countenance. I don't understand how else we can interpret this. I don't know what else it means. Look at Matthew 28, 2 and 3. It tells us a little bit about an angel here. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." This is the tomb of Christ. Verse 3 says, "His appearance was like lightning." Okay? That's the appearance of the angel was like lightning. Now here's what's interesting. When Luke wrote Acts, he was in Rome with Paul. And by that time, Paul had seen the face of an angel, Acts 27, 23. So maybe Paul was actually there on that council. And he saw this. And he's like, "This is wild. This guy's, I never seen anything like this." Well, later on in Paul's life, he sees an angel, and then later when Luke's writing, he goes, "Man, when Stephen was there, he just looked like an angel." I don't know how else to describe this. I don't know what else we can say about it. It's incredible. You know, God gave the law. He mediated the law to Israel through the angels. And now, here the new covenant is coming into being, and He's using another angel again, so to speak, to bring that law in. And Stephen is accused of speaking against the law. Yet what's interesting is they're using false witnesses to slander him in violation of the ninth commandment. That doesn't bother anybody? Let me ask you something here. Why couldn't these men see what Stephen saw? That Jesus is God's Messiah, that He is the Savior. Why weren't they persuaded by the great wonders and signs that Stephen performed? It says that Stephen was filled with power and did signs and wonders. That's miraculous stuff. We've already seen some. Not that Stephen did. We don't know what Stephen did. But he had this ability, so over a period of time, he's doing these miraculous things. They can't be explained humanly. They're miracles. The Sanhedrin knew about them, probably even seen some of them. They don't seem to be too affected by that. Why weren't they convinced by his superior logic and debating skills? They weren't able to argue with this man. The stuff he was saying was like they can't argue. Why weren't they convinced? Well, the biblical answer is this, people. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He goes on to say in Ephesians 4:18 that they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Jesus asked the Jews who did not believe in Him, why do you not understand what I am saying? And then He answered His own question in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in Him. Whenever He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own nature, for He is a liar and the father of lies. And then Jesus also said in John 6:44, no one can come to Me. No one can come to Me unless, there's a condition here, anybody coming to Christ, the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. They couldn't. No matter what miracles you gave them, what persuasive arguments you gave them, they couldn't believe because they were dead in their sins. And we need to understand this, people, when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about our debating skills and our tactics. It's not about us convincing them that Jesus is the Christ. It's about God giving them life. And so when we're talking with people, we need to pray for them. We need to ask that God would open their hearts and give them an understanding of the truth, because miracles, logic, wisdom aren't enough to make converts. Listen, people, only God makes converts. Only God gives life, and that's what the unregenerate need, is life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Lord, I thank You for men like Stephen, a man of incredible character, a man who knows the truth, who boldly proclaims it at the cost of his own life. Father, I pray that as we continue to examine Stephen and his speech, that we realize he was a real flesh and blood human being, just like us. But he was a man who was wholly committed to You. A man who knew Your Word. A man who was controlled by the Spirit. Controlled by faith, totally yielded to You, understanding Your sovereign control, that even if his life was lost, it was not important to him. Again, Lord, we see another man whose mission is more important than his comfort. Help us, Father, to get the significance of this today. Touch our lives by these truths, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.